Today's message is entitled Humility, the Key to Unity. And our text begins with verse 1 of chapter 2, and we'll read down through verse 11. You'll notice that this particular portion includes our scripture memory passage, verses 5 through 11. The message today is taken from verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whenever it happens, and wherever it happens, it's always tragic when a church experiences a splintering of the fellowship. A church split can be devastating, and can take many, many years for that church split to heal. Perhaps some of you have been a part of a church split somewhere along the way in your pilgrimage of faith. While I have never personally been a part of a church split, some years ago, my hometown church, the church where I was saved and baptized, the church where I was ordained to the gospel ministry, experienced a very deep division in the fellowship. There was an immense power struggle going on between two very large groups within the fellowship. And as a result of that, grievous wounds were inflicted upon the members of the fellowship with heart-breaking consequences. And I observed that church split from the distance of being in this city, observing my hometown church having a disharmony and division of fellowship there. And I saw the grief and the pain and the sorrow that came as a result of that kind of church split. Well, the church in Philippi to whom the Apostle Paul was writing was not rendered by division, but there was the possibility of that kind of division in the church. And when Epaphroditus had come from Philippi to Rome to bring a gift to the Apostle Paul, who was there, he was under house arrest in Rome. He also brought word of the possible discord and disharmony in the fellowship. We find it referred to in chapter 4, verse 2. So just look over a page there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. And these were two sisters in the fellowship. And there was some disharmony between them. And there was the possibility that this dissension could spread to the fellowship. And so in his letter to the Philippian Christians, Paul is writing to seek to head off this budding division in the fellowship. And in these verses, we see that the Apostle Paul says that unity is to be valued in the fellowship. As he said to the Ephesian Christians, we are to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul was concerned that the Philippian church not be rent by decision. And so he makes his appeal here for the church to maintain harmony. Now, Paul says that the key to maintaining unity in the church is to be found in having an attitude of humility. Now, what's true in the church is also true in other areas where people have interpersonal relationships. If you have division in your marriage between yourself and your mate, then the same principles will hold true. The key to restoring unity in your marriage is to have an attitude of humility. The same thing would be true in the workplace. Perhaps there's dissension in your office. How do you restore the harmony in the workplace? The principle is to have an attitude of humility. And when all the parties who work in your office have an attitude of humility, you can be sure that unity will soon follow. The same thing is true in an athletic team. An athletic team which is rent by dissension will be a losing team. The way to restore a winning spirit is for people to submit their wills and their preferences for the good of the team. Become team members and not seek to be individualistic heroes. And when that takes place, then you have to have a submissive spirit of humility, and it contributes to the spirit of unity. So wherever people relate, the home, the workplace, or an athletic contest, and especially in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there is a spirit of humility, there will be the spirit of unity. And so humility is the key to unity. Now we're going to see this morning, verses 1 through 4, that the Apostle Paul speaks, first of all, of the practice of humility. And then in verses 5 through 11, he gives us a pattern of one who modeled humility for us. But first of all, let's look at verses 1 through 4 as we think together of the practice of humility. Now, the practice of humility begins with the right attitude. I believe we can make a strong case that the key verse for this passage is verse 5. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And we're going to see that the attitude that Jesus has was an attitude of humility. Now, look back in verse 2. In verse 2, Paul writes to the Philippian Christians, make my joy complete by being like minded. Now the word translated like-minded in verse 2 is the very same Greek word translated attitude in verse 5. And so Paul is appealing here to the Philippian Christians to have a spirit of humility, to practice humility. And he says the practice of humility begins with an attitude of humility. Look in verse 3. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Now, humility begins with your attitude. It's the way you think. And Paul says, our actions are to be based upon an attitude of humility. He says, in humility consider others better than yourselves. Now, for most of us, at least who are Americans, that's a pretty tough thing to do. You know, the natural response, I guess it's not just true of Americans, it'd be true of any people anywhere, because we are, even when we're redeemed, we're still the sons and daughters of Adam. Because we have that sin nature, that old Adamic nature that wells up within us, then the natural response is to think of ourselves as better than other people. But Paul says here in verse 3, he says, in humility consider others better than yourself. Now, what might be the natural response is not the option that God has commanded us here. And so we're to respond not naturally, but supernaturally. And the only way that you and I can consider others better than ourselves is to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that the Spirit of the Lord God who lives within us and who is filling us is expressing the life and the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ toward others. But a lifestyle of humility begins first with an attitude of humility in which I have the responsibility, according to God's Word, but also the privilege, according to God's Word, to consider others better than myself. Now, that's foreign to our culture, is it not? I mean, ours is a day of self-promotion, of defending our rights. How many groups are out marching for rights today? Of standing up for ourselves, of looking out for number one, of winning by intimidation, of seeking to get ahead regardless of who gets trampled on in the process. But it's really not a modern problem. And this whole business of looking out for number one has been with us from the Garden of Eden. The ancient Greeks said, be wise, know yourself. The ancient Romans said, be strong, discipline yourself. The Epicureans said, be sensuous, satisfy yourself. Psychologists tell us, be confident, assert yourself. The materialists tell us, be possessive, please yourself. The humanists tell us, be capable, believe in yourself. Pride tells us, be superior, promote yourself. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, be unselfish, humble yourself. Whatever else we can say about Jesus, he's counterculture. I mean, let's be honest, folks. The whole world is going one way, whether it's the psychologists, the humanists, the Epicureans, or whoever it is. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the carpenter from Galilee, and he's going against the grain. He is definitely cross-culture. And the whole world says, look out for number one. And Jesus says, be unselfish. Humble yourself. So in verse 3, Paul writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. That's okay to be ambitious, but it's not okay to be selfishly ambitious. I believe ambition is a gift from God. It's something God puts in a man or woman's heart. But it ought to be sanctified by the Spirit of God, and we ought to be ambitious for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, not for our own causes or our own self-promotion. And so we're to do nothing out of selfish ambition, out of vain conceit, so that people would look at us and praise us and pat us on the back and say how wonderful we are, but instead we're to do it for the glory of the Lord. Now look in verse 4. He goes on to talk about the actions of humility. He said, but each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. That's tough too. But that can be done if you have the right attitude. If you have the attitude of humility, then you can live the kind of life and have the lifestyle where you are genuinely concerned about the interest of others, of their welfare, their well-being, their good, to build them up. Now, what are the conditions which create that kind of lifestyle where a man in Christ or a woman in Christ is actually seeking to look out not for his own interest, but for the interest of someone else? Well, look at verses 1 and 2. Paul gives us some conditions which build or generate humility. He says in verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. All right, there's the first one. If you know Christ, if you're united with Christ, then you have the encouragement which the Lord Jesus Christ imparts to you. Then he says, if any comfort from his love. That is, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you've experienced the love of God in Christ, you have the comfort that comes from that love. Then number 3, if any fellowship with the Spirit. If you know Jesus, you have fellowship with the Spirit, because when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us we are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. We are sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption. And then number 4, in the last part of verse 1, he says, if any tenderness and compassion. And so these conditions create an environment in our lives in which we can actually allow the humble Spirit of Jesus to be expressed through us. They are encouragement, comfort, fellowship, and compassion. Now in verse 2, he makes his appeal for unity. I said to you that the theme of this portion of Scripture is unity based on humility. And we find the whole subject of humility woven throughout these verses. But in verse 2, we find the appeal for unity. Paul is writing to Philippian Christians, and he says there in verse 2, now make my joy complete. He says, you have brought joy to me in many ways across the years, but he says, you can complete my joy if you'll just do this. He says, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So Paul appeals for unity, and he says, you can make my joy complete if you'll do this. He says, first of all, he says, be like-minded. Now, this has to do with a person's intellect. That is, that we think alike. Not that we think with uniformity, but that we think basically alike. A church will have unity when it has a like-mindedness regarding the cardinal doctrines of the faith. If there's a fellowship of church members somewhere, and there's some in the church who reject some of the cardinal doctrines of the faith, then they're not like-minded. We need to think alike. We need to think alike about the doctrine of God and Christ and the Spirit and sin and salvation. Then you have this unity of intellect. Then he goes on to say, having the same love. That is, we have the same love for the Lord God. We love His Word, and we have a love for the things of God, for the things of eternity. This has to do with a person's feelings or his emotions. And then finally in verse 3, he makes reference to being one in spirit and purpose. That is, a unity of will, so that we're going in the same direction. Now, what we have here is a combination of mind, emotions, and will. Like-mindedness, same love, one in purpose and spirit. Now, what is the soul except the mind, the emotions, and the will? And Paul is saying here, a church ought to be of one soul. It ought to be alike intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. That is, it ought to have the same goal. It ought to have the same passion and move toward that objective for the glory of Christ. And so Paul is saying here, if there will be this kind of unity, this like-mindedness, this identity of heart and spirit, then my joy, he says, will be made complete. How's it going to take place? You've got to have an attitude like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, your attitude should be like that of Christ Jesus. He says in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Now, humility is the key. When a church is filled with members who are puffed up with pride, who are arrogant and who have to have the place of preeminence, who always have to prevail and always have to have their way, then the seeds of dissension are sown in that fellowship. When a church is characterized by humility, then there is the foundation which has been laid for unity. Now, perhaps it might be helpful for us just to try to define humility, because I think there is a false conception abroad about what humility is. Some folks have the idea that the humble person is the person who despises himself. The person who looks down upon himself and says, I'm so little, I'm such a nobody. The person who is mean-spirited, if you please, toward himself. Now, that's not what the Bible means when it refers to humility. A genuinely humble Christian is not one who thinks little of himself or who despises himself. The genuinely humble Christian is the person who just doesn't think of himself at all. He's not a part of the equation, but he's always thinking of the needs of others, as the Apostle Paul says in this passage. And when you have a body of believers in a local congregation who have that spirit, who seek to put others before self, you never have to worry about a rendering of the harmony of the fellowship. It's also true in a marriage. I said that at the outset. And just this week, my wife Kim received a letter from Ginger Plowman, which I think beautifully illustrates the principle, though the thrust of the message today is about unity in the church body. The principle is applied in all kinds of human relationships, and so I asked Ginger and Jim if I might have permission to read an excerpt from it. Because what God has done in her life is a demonstration of the very thing the Apostle Paul is writing here in Philippians chapter 2. She wrote years ago, while on the newlywed retreat, I remember that retreat. That was fun. Years ago, while on the newlywed retreat, you shared some things that God had taught you about being a wife and the blessings that you'd receive from acting on these things. God used your change. God used you to change my attitude. I don't want to pause here and underline this word attitude. Because a lifestyle of humility begins with an attitude. God used you to change my attitude of selfishness to an attitude of service. In some specific ways you mentioned, I was greatly blessed just as you were. I am so very thankful for your obedience to Jesus and your boldness in sharing what He lays on your heart to share. A couple of years later, after we opened Jim Bob's and Jim left for 4 days, your words of wisdom from God again pierced my heart about putting Jim first in my life, second only to Jesus. God used you to open my eyes about my attitude towards Jim in regard to wanting him to do things the way my daddy does. It was revealed to me how I had hurt Jim in this way, and when he returned home to me, God had changed my heart. Again, God used you in my life, and I was truly blessed by the outcome of the situation. So was Jim. Some of the things you have shared in Bible study have enabled me to check the attitude of my heart with God's heart. That's it right there, friends. It begins with an attitude of our heart. The practice of humility begins in the heart. And when a man or a woman in their marriage relationship face conflict, if both of them will humble themselves before one another and before God and seek to serve the other, then you can have the restoration of harmony in your marriage. And I believe that one of the reasons that we have had the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace across these years here in our fellowship, as we've sought to humble ourselves before God in prayer, acknowledging that what has taken place in this fellowship, which is grand and glorious, is His doing. And we praise Him for it. That's not to diminish or minimize the significant role that literally hundreds and hundreds of people have played in serving Christ and exercising their gifts in ministry. But it is simply to say that we've sought not to give the place of preeminence to a person or group of persons, but to the Lord Jesus Christ and to honor Him. And I pray it'll always be the case. We would walk in deep and genuine and abiding humility before the Lord God. And so we have here in these first four verses, we have the practice of humility. God commands us, He admonishes us to have a lifestyle of humility, and it begins with an attitude of humility. Not a mean-spirited attitude toward myself that I'm a nothing, but a spirit or an attitude that says that Jesus is everything, and the focus is to be on serving others and thereby serving the Lord Christ. Now in verses 5 through 11, we find Paul giving an illustration of what a humble person is like. And of course, the humble person is none other than the Lord Jesus Himself. He says in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then in verses 6 through 11, he describes the attitude of Jesus. Now, F.B. Meyer, the great English expositor, said, in the whole range of Scripture, this paragraph stands almost unapproachable and in unexampled majesty. And it is. You've heard me say on previous occasions that in all the Word of God, I believe that Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is the highest summit peak of Scripture. It is the passage which the Lord laid on my heart to expound and preach on the first Sunday we moved in this new worship center. But today I want us to take it in the context of verses 1 through 4 as we see how the Apostle Paul uses this great Christological hymn to illustrate Jesus as our pattern for humility. Now when my wife decides she's going to sew a dress, she goes out to the fabric shop or wherever you get these things, and she buys a pattern. And she brings it home, and she cuts out the fabric according to the pattern. Now, Jesus is the pattern for a lifestyle of humility which you and I are to follow. And He is our example. In fact, He's a perfect example. There's no flaw in His character. And during the days of his earthly ministry, Jesus said, "Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." And of himself, Jesus said, "I am humble." Now, let's look in these verses here. He begins in verse 5, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." That is, we're to have the mind of Christ. We're to think like the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think like the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we have the attitude of Jesus, then we will have an attitude of humility, and he spells it out for us right here. Look in verse 6. Here we see that Jesus is sovereign. "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." The Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign Son of God. He didn't have to grasp equality with God. He already had equality with God. It was not something that he had to reach out and seize because God the Son was somehow inferior to God the Father. Not at all. The Bible makes it emphatically clear. John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, that Jesus is coexistent, co-eternal, and co-equal with God the Father. He is the sovereign one. And so we read in verse 6 that Jesus is in very nature God. The Lord Jesus Christ is as much God as is God the Father and God the Spirit. Even in the days of his incarnation, when he came and took on human flesh, he was still deity. He was as much God as if he were not man at all, and yet he was as much man as if he were not God at all. He is the God-man, fully God, fully man. You say, "Now, Pastor, you're getting a little heavy with us this morning on the theology, aren't you?" Well, I'm just trying to explain the text to you. This is what the text says. It's not an easy one to explain. We just receive these things by faith as the Spirit of God applies them to our spirit. But here's Jesus, the God-man. And the Scripture says he is the sovereign one. He didn't have to grasp equality with God. He already had equality with God. But he didn't seek, you see, just to hold on to his heavenly privileges. For in verse 7 we read that the sovereign became a servant. Look in verse 7. "But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Can you imagine what it'd be like for God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, the one without beginning or ending, the one who has always existed and who always will exist, the one who, along with the Father and the Son, spoke and the worlds came into existence, to become a man? But he did. It's a great mystery. C.S. Lewis said about that, these words: "Did you ever think when you were a child what fun it would be if your toys could come to life? Well, suppose you could really have brought them to life. Imagine turning a tin soldier into a real little man. You boys and girls, can you imagine taking one of your little toy soldiers and making a real little man out of it? It would involve turning the tin into flesh, and suppose the tin soldier did not like it. He is not interested in flesh. All he sees is that the tin is being spoiled. He thinks you are killing him. He will do everything he can to prevent you. He will not be made into a man if he can help it. What you would have done about that tin soldier, I do not know, but what God did about us is this. The second person in God, the Son, became human himself. Was born into the world as an actual man, a real man of a particular height, with hair of a particular color, speaking a particular language, weighing so many stone." Now that's the English wafer. They measure by stone, not by pounds. "The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but a baby. And before that, a fetus inside a woman's body." Then Lewis writes, "If you want to get the hang of it, think how you would like to become a slug or a crab." That doesn't even begin to highlight the depths to which the Son of God came to become a man. We're talking about heaven's prince. We're talking about the eternal Son of God who lived an unapproachable light and splendor. He came, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, who gave birth to the Son of God in a dark, dirty stable, and who lived among us. And the Scripture says here in verse 7, He came as a servant. He made Himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant. And Jesus Himself said in the days of His earthly ministry, He said, "For the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but He came to serve." And on one occasion when Jesus was with the 12 in the upper room, and there was no one who was willing to wash their feet, the Scripture says that the eternal God the Son took a towel and girded Himself, and He washed the feet of His disciples. Here we have humility in human flesh. Humility acting out on the stage of human history. Jesus the Sovereign became Jesus the Servant. And then in verse 8 we find that Jesus the Servant became Jesus our Substitute. Look in verse 8. "And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." During the days of our Lord's earthly ministry, He obeyed the will of the Father. On several occasions, Jesus said, "I do what the Father tells me to do. I don't do anything except what the Father tells me to do, but whatever He says, that's what I do." And so we find this submissive spirit, but we find that the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed and submitted even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, crucifixion was the Roman method of capital punishment, and the Romans would never crucify one of their own citizens on the cross. It was their subjects in other places. And Jesus, being a Jew and not being a Roman citizen, faced the death of crucifixion. And the Scripture says that in His death on the cross, He became our substitute. He died in your place and in my place. He obeyed the will of the Father even to the point of death. God the Son became the substitute. I should have been on that cross because of my sin. You should have been on that cross because of your sin. But He was the one on the cross. He was the one who suffered and bled and died and gave His life that you and I might have the hope of the forgiveness of our sins and of life everlasting. And so the Sovereign became a servant who became a substitute. And finally, verses 9, 10, 11 tell us that He became our superior. For God has exalted Him. Look in verse 9. God has exalted Him. It literally means God has super exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name which is above every name. We've already sung about that already today. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That means all those in heaven will bow the knee before Christ. That means the angels and all the redeemed who've already gone to be with the Lord. And on the earth, that's those of us down here, all of us will bow the knee before Christ. And those under the earth, those are those who died without Christ. Someday, every knee shall bow. And verse 11 says, "And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The Son of God, who was sovereign in eternity past, humbled Himself and became our servant. He became our substitute. And now, as a result of His passion on the cross, that God the Father has raised Him from the dead, and He's been ascended back to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and someday at the end of the age, the trumpet of God shall sound, and Christ shall come again. And then the Bible says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. See, the way to have unity in the church is to have the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of humility. One who is willing to forsake his rights and his privileges, to leave the beauties and glories of heaven and to come down among sinful humanity and there suffer and bleed and die on the cross. And now God has raised Him up and exalted Him. But But then the question comes to every single one of us. Has there come a time in your life, in my life, when I've bowed the knee to Jesus? I praise God there's been a time like that in my life. When I was just a fifth grade lad, I humbled myself before the Lord and asked the Lord God to be my Savior, Lord and Master. And I know that for most of us here this day, you've done that. Those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we look forward to the day. We long for the day of His appearing, and we shall see Him face to face. And then we can kneel before Him and cast our crown at His feet in worship and in adoration. Child of God, that's a day of great anticipation. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that ought to be a day of great fearfulness, terror. That's why the Apostle Paul would say something like this: knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. See, salvation is not universally given to all men. Salvation is offered to all sinners everywhere who will turn from their sins and put their trust in Jesus. But salvation becomes the experience only of those who bow the knee and confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now the scripture says here that someday at the end of the age, that's going to take place. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. That'll be your experience someday. It'll happen. If it happens in this lifetime, then you'll hear God say, well done. Enter into the joy of your reward. If you say no to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you turn your back to His loving appeal and plea, if you reject His act of mercy and grace on the cross, if you harden your heart to the wooing of the Spirit of God again and again and again until ultimately you slip into eternity never having trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, the day will come at the end of the age at the resurrection when you'll face the Lord at the great white throne and you'll bow your knee and you'll confess with your lips Jesus is Lord. It'll be too late. You'll hear Him say, depart from me into everlasting darkness. I never knew you. What tragic words. But you don't have to hear those words because today is a day of opportunity. Today is a day of salvation. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart, but today, put your faith and trust in Jesus. In a moment, we're going to stand to our feet and sing our hymn of invitation. It is God's appeal to you to put your faith and trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Brother Al, what do I need to do to prepare for that day when Christ comes back? What do I need to do to know that I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Number one, you have to admit that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself. If you're unwilling to acknowledge your own sinfulness and your inability to save yourself, then there's no hope for you. Number two, you must be willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He is the only Savior from sin. There is no other way but the way of the cross. But number three, you must be willing to turn from your sins in repentance and receive Christ Jesus in faith. If you're willing to acknowledge that you're a sinner and you can't save yourself and that Jesus is the Son of God and you'll depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, I promise you on the authority of God's holy word that you can be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Perhaps for somebody you, this is the first time you've heard a message like this about Christ and His love and His way of salvation. You say, how many times have you had to hear it, Pastor, in order to understand it and receive Christ? The first time is really all you need. Some of you heard the message time and time again, but you harden your heart and you said no. And every time you harden your heart, you make it just a little bit tougher to come to Christ. If you know in your spirit, if you know in your mind that you need a relationship with Jesus, won't you trust Him today? Won't you receive Him as your Lord and Savior? We're going to pray in a moment. After we pray, we're going to stand and sing. I'm going to ask you to slip out of your seat and come down these aisles and by your coming, say, I'm coming to trust Christ. Perhaps you've already received Christ. A friend led you to Christ, prayed with you yesterday or a week ago or a month ago. The next step is to make a public declaration of your faith through the waters of believer's baptism. And as you come, one of our counselors will tell you what you need to know to be baptized. Perhaps you're a born-again, baptized believer, a member of another church in another city. God's put it in your heart to be a part of this Lakeview Fellowship of Faith. For you, it's not so much a matter of preference as it is a matter of obedience to the prompting of the Spirit of God. God speaks. You dare not put him off. Delayed obedience is disobedience. We'll pray. We'll stand to our feet and sing. Then we'll come. Father, in Jesus' name.